Okay, but I'm feeling a lot better. Had a procedure Friday and got rubber banded. And that doesn't sound like a big deal, but when you consider it's down in your throat, just above your stomach, it's exciting. That is, it was when I woke up. Anyway, I want to thank everybody for their patience with me and for the kindnesses that have been shown me through my recent problems. And yes, there will be more problems, but there will be for everybody. And I don't consider myself any worse off than anybody else. Besides that, when you leave the building this morning, I want you to look around and just see what a beautiful day it is. It is a gorgeous day. Well, at least it was when I came in here. I hope none of you messed it up coming in after me. But it's the day the Lord has made. We all ought to be rejoice and be glad in it. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is what we're going to use as a text. And just read verses 9 and 10 to begin, where he says, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to the record, to the good pleasure which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens, the things upon the earth, in him I say, all things are summed up in Christ, and it's important for us to know exactly what Paul is talking about when he says, what God has done for us in Jesus. We understand the importance of Jesus, and we understand God's love when we get that in our heads. Paul tells us that God has done all for us in a spiritual way that pertains to the Spirit through Christ. Again, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, every spiritual blessing that we have from God, no matter what it is, if it's spiritual in nature, comes through Christ, or we don't get it. Now, the subject of this paragraph, as we read just a moment ago, is verses 9 and 10, to make known unto us the mystery of Christ and to sum up all things in Christ. That was a part of the mystery. And Paul tells us all about that. God purposed the mystery of his will in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9, there the apostle says, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The things that God has planned for us with reference to redemption, he calls it his eternal purpose. And it's all planned in Jesus. Jesus is the centerpiece of all that God has promised us. All things, therefore, are summed up in him. Now, there are six things in Ephesians chapter 1 that we want to take note of that God has done for us in Christ. And all six of these are specific elements in the eternal purpose of God. So what has God done for us in Christ? Well, again in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing that we have from God comes not through some other religion, comes not through some other Messiah or some other prophet, but it comes through Jesus Christ, or it doesn't come. It's all from God. In fact, a little bit later, Jesus is referred to as the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the one who fills all in all. In Colossians chapter 2 and about verse 8, he says, for in him ye are made full. Well, with reference to what? With reference to the spiritual blessings. Now, you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and Peter says, they're seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. The King James Version says called us to his own glory and virtue. And probably the American Standard's got it beat just a little bit. He calls us by His glory. What does it mean He calls us by His glory and virtue? When you see that Jesus is the Son of God, and you see that He is sinless, that attracts people. They find that attractive. They're drawn to it. So He calls us by that. And it is through a knowledge of Him, that is Jesus, that God grants unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Not through a knowledge of Moses or Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or whoever else stands out there to take the place of Jesus, they think. But it's all in Christ. It's through a knowledge of Christ. It is through Jesus that we have access to the Father. Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by Me. You can't come to God by going out in the woods on a starry night, sitting on a stump, and contemplating. Jesus shows the way. And He shows the only way. And so we follow Jesus to know God. Now, another spiritual blessing that He grants unto us, of course, is salvation and eternal life. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, And in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. It is only through Jesus that we have the salvation to eternal life. Only in Him. And to look for it elsewhere is just to miss out. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So all spiritual blessings come through Jesus. Now there's something else that we have in Jesus, that God has done in Jesus, and that's found in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, where it says, Even as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. Read that kind of slowly because we want to get what Paul was saying down. We don't want to just get the flavor of what he was saying. You know, a lot of people study their Bible that way. They skim over it. It has a particular flavor to it. And so that's what they end up staking their lives on. And they may be wrong about the information altogether. So let's look at it a little bit closer. It says He chose us, even as He chose us, from before the in Him before the foundation of the world. The word chose comes from electos. It means picked out. And there's nothing complicated about that word. And the question is, what is Paul talking about? The emphasis is not on who is picked out, but what God does in Christ. Our election has its ground in Christ in the sense that apart from Christ, there is no choosing. There is no salvation. That's his point. And so we struggle sometimes to grab hold of that. Well, who is chosen? The Calvinist denominations say that individuals are chosen before the foundation of the world. There is a roster of names that God made up before creation. And those people are saved, and there's not a thing they can do about it. And the other roster is made up of those who are lost, and those who are on that roster, there's not a thing they can do about it. And this is one of the passages that they use. But when he uses the word us, it doesn't imply that particular set that is present right then. What it implies is a classification of people. Now, we get in trouble anyway, but talking about the Tea Party. And there are Tea Party members all over the place, in every state and everything. And so Paul writes, maybe head of the Tea Party, I don't know. Maybe his name is Paul. He says, this is what we stand for to a group of Tea Party members. Now, does he mean these individuals are picked out, everybody else in the Tea Party is left out, or everybody else is left out? No. This is what we as a group, he doesn't know who's there, and he doesn't know who's not there specifically, but he knows that people who have those kinds of views and are there in attendance are Tea Party members, and they stand for a certain thing. Well, here is the church in Ephesus, and it's made up of a whole slew of different kinds of people, but they all come together because of their faith in Christ. And what God has chosen is those who express their faith in Jesus by obeying Him. Not a specific name, a roster of names, but a classification of people. And so, we're talking about believers in general. He has chosen believers in general, that is, obedient believers. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, we have the last invitation where it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him take, come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely." Everybody is welcome. There is no chosen group that excludes everybody else's opportunity. That's not in the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Now, if the Calvinist idea of God's sovereignty is correct and God gets whatever He wants, then everybody's going to be saved, because He wants all to be saved. The problem is He's given us free will. And sometime in our free will, we refuse to answer the call. God's given us that power, that right. But we have to be willing to suffer the consequences. Now, God purposed to bless in Christ before creation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Peter says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things from your vain manner, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the time for your sake." Who was foreknown before the foundation of the world? Jesus was. And what God would do for believers was planned ahead of creation. And that's what that has reference to there in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And we need to understand that. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, the Apostle Peter begins the first gospel sermon that is recorded. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by what? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The plan of redemption was in place before creation. And it was made available to all men, but it wasn't forced on anybody. If it had been, Adam and Eve would never have sinned. Because God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So, He chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And what did God determine before about His chosen? That they would be holy, different, set apart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Where Paul writes, "But be not fashioned according to this world." What I used to be like. I'll admit very, very freely, I was a worldly person when I was a very young man. And it took a whole truckload of preachers to straighten me out. Literally. I think they just loaded up the bus with all my dad's old buddies. And they came and raked me over the coals a couple times and helped me quite a bit. But I was like the world. But I have changed so that I am no longer like the world. Be not fashioned according to this world in either your behavior or your thinking, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. Allow what you know about Jesus and the will of God to change you, to bring about repentance in your life, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A little rabbit trail here, but it's important. We are accused sometimes of teaching water-only salvation. All you have to do is just be baptized. I don't know a gospel preacher who's ever taught that. Repentance has got to come in there somewhere, doesn't it? But I've known some elders and members who told a visiting preacher he better not preach on repentance if he knows what's good for him. And we live water-only salvation so many times. I don't know that because James says so. He's talking to a bunch of baptized believers, and he says, but be ye doers of the word. Well, they've already done the word. They've already been baptized. No, after you're baptized, they've got more to do. And so we are transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we are not only to be holy, but we're to be without blemish. How does one such as I exist without blemish? I know my sin. It is ever before me. I don't live a day without guilt. But can you combine guilt and joy? Yeah. How do you do that? By mixing in the forgiveness of the Lord. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 may seem like a strange passage to read in this regard, but it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. He's taken the sin away. That he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, Jesus is capable of cleansing us of our sins, but we have to keep ourselves clean. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, it says, do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. Now, God has this promise of salvation through the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. But what God expects of us is not to take undue advantage of this. Just because we know that Jesus will cleanse us whenever we sin doesn't mean that we go out and wallow in the mud. Does it? Talking about God's grace in Romans chapter 6, Paul begins by saying, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So we have a responsibility in our cleanliness. We have to be pure in our behavior. Now we've been foreordained unto adoption as sons. What is that talking about? Foreordained comes from the Greek word proorizo, means to denote denotes to bind or set a boundary. The English word horizon. The horizon is a good boundary for me. Of course, you know it. Stretches, you know, if there's a dirt road with a little four-wheeling on it. But once again, who is foreordained? Specific individuals? No, but the kind of person who is within the set boundary that God has set forth. A peculiar kind of person. That is, if you're reading the old King James Version. But look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And in the American Standard and some of the later translations, notice how it reads a little bit different. It says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession. To be foreordained, we are a people for God's and Jesus' possession. We belong to them. In 1 Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 9, Peter says, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people. Well, some of us are peculiar enough. But it's not peculiar like we use the word, don't you see? It's the old English, the old usage from around the 1900s and before. And what it means is a particular people, a set group, that we might be a set group of people, a people for His own possession, that ye may show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Wonderful passage, wonderful promise. But we have been foreordained, it has been foreordained, that we should live within these boundaries. Again, the boundaries are defined a little bit different in this passage. So, keep in mind that Paul's object is to tell us what God has done in Christ here in chapter 1. So, what has God done with reference to having foreordained us into adoption as sons? Well, He's determined beforehand that we would be His adopted children. What a wonderful promise that we have from God. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, what does it say? Let me look it up. My quote is broke. He says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." We're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You look over to 1 John chapter 1 and the first verse there. And this is a verse that I think is beautiful if you understand it, if you believe it. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, for this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." Every now and then you see something on television that's touching. I can't remember. It was a commercial, and they're still playing it all the time. I couldn't tell you what they're advertising because the commercial is too good. It's where a man and a woman have bought a house, and they've adopted a little boy. And when he comes over to meet the new mom and dad, her face just fills with delight, and her eyes well up with tears, and she falls down on her knees and hugs him like he was the most precious thing that ever was born. "Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called His children." And we are not children of birth. We are children of adoption, unless you're Jewish. I'm not. I've got a little Irish, a little English, and a little bit of Choctaw. But I never have let that English blood mess me up too much. But doesn't that impress you? That God owns us as His child. We are not just some big name or number in an orphanage somewhere. And yet that's sometimes the way we treat God, isn't it? Well, there's the verse that I was trying, couldn't remember. There's that other one. Okay. So he talks about this grace that He has freely bestowed upon us in verses 6 through 9 of Ephesians chapter 1. Let me get over there and read that real quick. Where he says, "To the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him." He freely bestowed His grace upon us. What God has done is not because He had to. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis. And in the biblical context, it is favor which is undeserved. Out of context, it just means favor or a good act, a kind act. And sometimes it's translated mercy in some of the ancient literature. But grace is favor. In the biblical context, it's undeserved. Now, think about these two passages, and you'll see why. In Romans 6:23, it says, The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means you and me. I've owned up to mine, so there's hope for me. Have you owned up to yours? And I'm sure that most of us have. But in case you haven't, if you have never looked at yourself in the mirror and seen yourself not as in the general category as a sinner, but you see your sin, you know what you did the other day, and you know it wasn't right. And if you say that there's nothing like that in your life, you are a liar. How do I know? 1 John 1, verse 9 and 10, or verse 9 and 11. You know things that you have done. It is not just a general category. Oh, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't I look holy? It's not something to glory in or feel ecclesiastical about. You've broken the law. You've endangered your soul. You've set a bad example for your loved ones. And you told God, I don't care what you say. And you tell Jesus, I don't care what you did. But the thing is, we can attach those statements to some act in our life unless we are just intellectually challenged. We know what we have done, but we've got to admit it first. So now, forgiveness, do we deserve it? You climb that ladder and start hammering those nails. You tell me you deserve salvation, and yet it was first offered, first prayed for by Jesus for those people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who? The Jews knew what they were doing. It was those Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross. Didn't have any idea that they were crucifying the Messiah, the Son of God. What's a Messiah? Some of them had perhaps even put the crown of thorns on his head and mocked him. Why? Well, because he's just some Hebrew nut walking around the countryside trying to get everybody to bend to his religion and his philosophical thoughts. I'm convinced that some of them realized what they had done, especially when they went to hunt for the body of Jesus and it wasn't there. Well, the motive for saving us is not our being worthy of it. It's the love that God has for His creation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If I was Chris, I'd have a guy in a fright wig standing behind me with a big sign that says John 3:16. I wouldn't do that. Chris wouldn't do that. Would you? No. Okay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God so loved the world. And He freely bestowed this grace on us as His beloved. Grace includes, verse 7, redemption in the blood of Christ. It includes, well, let's read Hebrews 9 and verse 22 first of all. And according to the law, I may almost say that all things are cleansed without blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, we've got to get this right. When we're talking about blood, we're not talking about platelets and corpuscles. We're talking about being dead. Oh, yeah, blood was sprinkled on the altar and all that kind of stuff. But they didn't take the blood of a live goat or a live lamb or a live bullock. They killed the animal. And when it says apart from the shedding of blood, what it means is apart from death, there's no remission. Tough price to pay, isn't it? 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ, who died on the cross. We have also the forgiveness of our trespasses. No more remembrance of them. When it says there's no remembrance of it, God, you know, God has a perfect mind. He doesn't have amnesia. But when he says, I won't remember this anymore, he puts it behind and it never comes up again, ever. I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. Just never hold them against them anymore. Why? Because they've been forgiven. They're taken away. They're not theirs anymore. Another thing, grace was made to abound in prudence and wisdom, according to verse 8. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing or teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The first manifestation of grace is knowledge, delivered to us through the Holy Spirit by the apostles. So, this is what I believe Paul has reference to as he made to abound all prudence and wisdom to us through the things that he's revealed to us. And finally, he says, when he made known to us the mystery of his will. What is he talking about, the mystery of his will? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, the New Testament refers to the gospel as a mystery, but it's a mystery revealed. When I was much younger, in my 20s, I'd go home and have lunch with my wife, and we'd watch TV for about an hour, and I'd go back to work. And we watched, Channel 5 was the independent station back then, and they had Perry Mason on. And at the end of the Perry Mason show, you knew who the killer was. But they still call it a mystery. Well, why? Because that's the genre that it belongs to. Actually, that's not exactly right. At the end of the program, you just have confirmed what you guessed in the first 5 minutes, if you've seen enough of them. But the point is, it was called a mystery, even though the mystery had been revealed. And that's what happens in the New Testament. We have something that God just gave us bits and pieces of in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he put it all together. We've used the illustration of a 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. You get little pieces, you know, and you say, well, there's a seagull. Must be an ocean scene. Not necessarily. And you say, over here is something, and over here is something else, and over here is a mountain. And you kind of guess what it's all. That's what the Old Testament people did with the prophecies. You know why they had to do that? Because somebody threw the box top away. Jesus found the box top. And so he starts putting the puzzle together. And everybody can see clearly. But in that sense, it's still a puzzle, but it's put together, isn't it? And he did it through the Spirit. Now, he says in verses 11 through 13, he says this, in whom we also were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let me read verse 14 as well. Which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. So, first of all, he says, in whom also we are made a heritage. And a lot of times you hear preachers preach on that and say, talk about what we inherit. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what God inherits in us. The fact that we are the heritage. He is the one who possesses the heritage in this passage. So, we are God's special people again. So we got that. Yeah, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God owns us. He claims us. If there's anything I ever take pride in, it's the fact that God does not turn me away. I'm His child. I belong to Him. And so I'm a part of His possession. Now, having been foreordained, we talked about that before, that we should be under the praise of His glory. God decided beforehand that His children would be under the praise of His glory. I decided that a bunch of times with my kids. Sometimes they disappointed me. And yours did too. My kids were fine. Grew up fine anyway. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, even so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. People see you and they see that you don't cuss, you don't have any vices and clean cut and try to help around the neighborhood and always have a kind word and all that. And that impresses them. Let your light shine. Don't put it under a bushel. There's different kinds of bushels that we hide our light. One of them is grumpiness. Smile. Okay, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. You know, try that sometime. It works. Not only will you be happy, but everybody around you will be happy. And somebody's going to say, what are you so happy about? And you got a chance to tell them that you were once like them, but you're not anymore. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So we've been made a heritage. Now, who is the heritage of God? Again, we who before hoped in Christ. Well, that would be the Jews. Ye also who trusted in Christ after they heard. That would be the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Everyone that believes and obeys is God's heritage, God's possession. And God will treat His possession and take care of His possession like nobody else can. So, finally, we want to talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Just say a little bit about that. In whom ye also have heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance under the redemption of God's own possession, under the praise of His glory. Now, just to make it clear what this teaches, not going to dwell a whole lot on what it doesn't teach, but to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, the word sealed comes from a word that means to mark with a seal as a means of identification. And so, we have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's one other passage that helps us, I believe, in understanding this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. That's the identifying mark that we have as Christians. So the Holy Spirit bears witness. Where's the Spirit's testimony? It's in the book. Where's our testimony? Where's the testimony of our spirit? It's in what we do. And when they compare, then they testify together that we're the children of God. Now, he talks about an earnest of our redemption. The word earnest comes from a Greek word that means a deposit, earnest money, a down payment. It's not something that you can't see or touch or feel. You ever sell a house? And you got 2 or 3 people wanting the house. So what you do is you find the buyer that you like the most and you get earnest money from him as a guarantee that he's going to buy the house, right? Well, you go to the bank account and there's no money in there. And you go to the guy and say, I thought you were going to give me some earnest money. He said, well, I did. No, you didn't. I can't see it. I can't touch it. I can't feel it. The only reason I think that it's there is because you have said that it was there. It must be. But I can't accept that. If I can't hold it in my hand, then it's not much of an earnest. When we have people preaching that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but we don't know what He does, and we can't feel Him, and we can't smell Him, and we can't touch Him or hear Him, it's the same kind of a mistake. He's not an earnest of anything. How does He furnish the earnest? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, God also bearing witness with them, that is, by the apostles, by both signs and wonders and manifold powers, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We have the Bible. And the Bible is confirmed by the word of the apostles, which was confirmed by the miracles they performed through the Holy Spirit. This is not a good argument for personal indwelling. Don't use it for that. Because in first place, number one, there's no passage that teaches it, and this certainly teaches something else. Points you in a different direction. So, the seal of the Spirit is God's full guarantee of it, that His purpose will be consummated in our inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the great mercy, His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So sealed with the Holy Spirit, what does that involve? That involves believing the promise of God. Now all these things are according to God's eternal purpose, but they are only in Christ. That's the point of the paragraph. Paul in prison is extolling Jesus as the Son of God, showing His place as the Son of God. And it's something that we must accept if God is going to approve us. And this unfolding of the mystery came, and revelation of His will in Jesus came in the fullness of time, so they might sum up all things in Christ. Sum up all things in Christ. Now, how does one get into Christ? Well, we read a while ago, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Have you been baptized? If you haven't, then you're not in Christ, according to that verse. And you haven't put on Christ. Do we teach water-only salvation? No. We teach that a person has to believe. It has to be an act of faith. We know that the Bible teaches that repentance is essential, and we must be willing to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Then we can be baptized, if all the others are genuine. Are you ready? If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, then we'll pray with you, we'll study with you, we'll do whatever we can to help you out. Just let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.